Good evening. We want to welcome you here to our 2017 Maundy Thursday service. And if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice it's a pretty simple service, really. We read passages of Scripture. We sing some familiar hymns. We'll hear certain choral anthems. But let me encourage you, as you follow along this evening, pay special attention to the selections. Follow along with the readings or listen and think about the Scripture that's being read. As you sing hymns, think about the lyrics of those hymns. As the choir performs certain anthems, follow along. Listen to the content, because all of these things have been selected. They're beautiful, some of them. They're familiar, some of them. But they've been selected ultimately because they point us to Christ. And especially they point us to Christ in His atoning work on the cross. Now, what He endured, not just having lived obediently before His Heavenly Father, but then dying in our place that we might be saved from sin. And it's only through Him that we can come into the presence of the one true God. As we read in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are a Father who has loved us from before the foundations of the earth, and in the fullness of time has sent Your Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to live as a man, to die in our place, that we might be adopted as Your sons and daughters. Lord, in this evening, we pray now that You would lift our eyes to Christ, that we might give You praise in Him, and that even in these coming moments, we would be prepared to come to this supper, to partake in faith, looking to the One who offered Himself up for our salvation. Through Him we pray. Amen. Thank you.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him.
Thank you. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and the coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows."
Let us respond to that reading by singing together hymn number 248, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended." Let us stand and sing together hymn number 248.
Thank you. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and finding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified.
Let us stand and sing again. Hymn number 257, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." Let us stand and sing together.
Thank you.
They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thank you. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid.
Let's stand and sing together hymn number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.
There was a movie that came out some years ago entitled God's not dead. Probably a play on something that Nietzsche said decades ago, when Nietzsche, a very famous atheist, said, God is dead. There was even a bumper sticker that said, God is dead, and at the bottom, Nietzsche. Then someone came out with another bumper sticker, Nietzsche is dead, God. The last one's true. But one popular commentator has noted that when you look at the account of Mark, Christ accomplishes three miraculous things even as he's dying. Even as Christ is dying, he accomplishes a number of miraculous things. Miracles, even before we ever get to his resurrection in a few days. The first is he bears an infinite, eternal wrath. It is miraculous that someone bore the wrath of God in our place. When we look at the account, we've read it already, it's the sixth hour of the day, that's the middle of the day, that's the brightest time of the day. And yet, it becomes dark. Why? Some people have tried to say, by the way, historians from that era have noted that it did in fact get dark. And so some have said, well, maybe there was just an eclipse. But Passover would come at full moon. That means that it's not a time in the month when you could have an eclipse. So why does it get dark? Obviously, God makes it dark, but why? Well, because the darkness shows the horror of the event. Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what we realize there is that God the Father has given Christ over, but not given Christ over and left Christ to suffer the wrath of the devil. The devil's not who we have to worry about. Christ is bearing the wrath of God. He's bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He is in this moment becoming loathsome to his own Father. Listen to the way Horton said it some years ago. He said, you see, at the end of the day, it was not the mockery and loathing of men, nor the law and judgment of Rome that Jesus feared. We recall the messianic prophecy of the Psalm concerning Judas's treason. I can endure the treason of my friends, for at least you are with me, my God. And yet on this night, the Son is alone in hell. Not even the Father is his friend. Nobody loves the Son in this hour. His heart, a reservoir of boundless joy and friendship, is broken. He is the enemy both of his wicked creation and of his righteous Father. The reason Jesus shuddered at the thought of the crucifixion had less to do with the physical torture involved than with the far greater fear of becoming everything he hated most in his deepest being. Have you ever considered that Christ bore an infinite, eternal wrath as he hung on the cross? Now that is a cure for two things, friends. That is a cure for self-righteousness and for self-pity. Do you sit here this evening and think that you're really a pretty good person? Certainly better than most. Remember the words that we just sang. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And here's the point, your sin did this. What Christ endured on the cross was your fault and my fault and the fault of everyone who would come to rest in Him for salvation. And on the other hand, maybe you sit here this evening and your struggle is not self-righteousness, your struggle is self-pity. And yet never think that no one understands whatever it is that you might endure. You're never alone. You're never discarded. You can never think that God doesn't understand. You can never think that the cross is not enough. The message of the Scriptures is that God has already, in Christ, satisfied the greatest problem you and I will ever have. There's another great hymn. We don't necessarily think of it as an Easter hymn, but it goes like this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Even before we get to the resurrection, as he hung dying on the cross, Christ accomplished a miracle. Now, you and I can be executed, you and I can die, but there's nothing miraculous about that. But Christ's death was miraculous because when Christ hung upon the cross, he bore the infinite, eternal wrath of God. But then we also see, we're also reminded that in doing that, he secures our access to the Father. That we see in verses 37 and 38, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why did that happen? Why did God, obviously, tear in two this veil of the temple? And he's speaking here about the veil that separated the rest of the temple from the sacrosanctum, from the Holy of Holies, from the very central, most important, most holy part of the temple. And that was a veil, historians tell us, that was so thick that a team of horses could not have torn it apart. The best analogy I can think of is, imagine seat belts. Could you tear seat belts apart? Could someone easily do that? Could two animals cause it? I don't even know what the strength of a seat belt is. But this veil would have been, humanly speaking, not something that could have ever really been torn. And yet it's torn in two from top to bottom, from 25 feet up where it began, higher than anybody could reach, all the way down to the bottom. God tears it. Why? Because God, through Christ, is bringing access to Himself to you and me. There was a time when only the high priest could go into the temple, and that once a year, and most people couldn't even get near that curtain. And my guess is, as I look out here, probably every one of us would be considered Gentile, which means we got nowhere near it. And yet God tore the veil in two to signify that He was bringing us direct access to Himself. We live in a world full of limited access. Now you can say, no, everybody's the same. Everybody's got access to everything. No, you really don't. Some of you, I can't even get on your Facebook page and see everything because you've got limited access. You only want certain people seeing that. There are people who live in neighborhoods that don't just let anybody even drive into the neighborhood. Years ago, we were driving past some place. My kids said, "Dad, what is that?" And I said, "It's kind of an exclusive neighborhood." And they said, "What does that mean that it's an exclusive neighborhood?" And I said, "It means we can't go in there. It keeps people out." Sometimes there are people, though, that have great access. We've noticed even if we try to keep them out, our kids keep getting in. My wife and I joke that all we really have to do, and we're glad they like us and we're glad they want to talk to us, but all we have to do is just sort of go into a room alone and a kid will show up. Or close a door and there'll be a knock. And now, in God's providence, my two daughters are about the size of my wife and my two sons are about my size, so nothing's off limits. They don't need a closet, they just come into mine. They don't need their own clothing, they just go and get some of hers. There is this access. Why? Because they're our children. And truly, they do have access probably to almost everything that is ours. Well, that is the exact same access that you and I have to our Heavenly Father in Christ. Do you realize this evening, Christian, that you have this kind of access? You have the access of a child to his Father. You don't need a priest. You don't need some elitist, super spiritual Christian, as if there were such a thing. You don't need some dead saint, which, by the way, all Christians, according to Scripture, are saints. You don't need any of those things to come before your Heavenly Father. Christ secures our access to the Father. And that means we don't have to earn Dad's approval. You know, maybe some of you grew up in a home where you felt like you had to earn Dad's approval. Now, it doesn't mean that Dad's unloving if he sometimes disapproves of things that we do, but it would be a terrible thing to feel like somehow our Father's love was conditional based upon how we performed. And yet, in Christ, you and I don't have to earn Dad's approval. We already have it in Christ. Christ has secured the approval of His Heavenly Father and ours. And so that, in a sense, we can think of it this way, that God looks at us not saying, I'm not really so sure I approve yet. What we know to the contrary is that God looks at us and says, I am pleased with you. Can you think of any more wonderful thing than to hear from a parent, I am proud of you. I am pleased with you. I am for you. And that is the way that our Heavenly Father sees us. He delights in us. Even when we come and we bring things to Him that He gave us in the first place. And we've all known this, haven't we, with children when they're very little and a birthday's coming up or Christmas is coming up. Maybe they want to give us something, so they want to go buy it. So, you know, if you're dad, they'll ask mom to take them to the store to buy something for dad. If you're dad, they'll ask you to take them to the store to buy something for mom. Of course, what happens when you get to the store? They pick something out. They take it to the register. And you pay for it. The parent, in a sense, pays for their own gift when the children are small. But which of us did not delight for our young children to bring us even the simplest of gifts that perhaps we had ultimately paid for them, and yet we rejoice that they would love us in such a way that they would want to bring that and they would want to give that to us. Well, our Heavenly Father, even though He's given us salvation and every gift we have, He delights when His children come to give Him praise. And that is a miracle of His grace. That is a miracle on the cross that Christ secures our access to the Father. But then finally, a third miracle is Christ's Spirit makes the blind to see. The Spirit of Christ makes the blind to see. Think about it. If you look at all four of the Gospels, who are the two first people to repent when Christ is on the cross? The answer is one of the thieves and one of the centurions. Now, we read in the Gospel of Mark that initially the thieves are both hurling insults at Him. Sometimes we think, well, there's good thief and bad thief. There's not good thief and bad thief. There's bad thief and bad thief. But then there is bad unrepentant thief and bad repentant thief. One of the thieves comes to a conviction of his sin and rebukes the other one and cries out to Christ for salvation. And so he's repentant. And then the centurion, we see, recognizes surely this man was the Son of God. And that is just as great a miracle as God making it dark in the middle of the day. When God would take a sinner's dead, cold, hard heart, and He would replace it with a new one, when He would open blind eyes to see, when He would turn a heart to rest in Him for salvation, that is just as great a miracle as making it dark or stopping the sun in the sky. And it reminds us that every conversion is a miracle of God's grace, not just the, you know, sort of the prison ministry conversions that we used to read about years ago, and they were these really dramatic conversion stories about how people had been really, 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 really bad, and then they came to repentance and came to Christ. But, you know, we need to always remember that when one of our covenant children is converted at such a young age that he or she never remembers a day that they did not know they were a sinner and that Christ had died for their sin and love and trust him because of that. That is a miracle of God's grace. When they can never remember another day because their conversion was just as miraculous as the centurion or the thief on the cross or whoever else you may talk about. Because in every case, God takes someone who's dead and he makes them alive. And without that work of Christ's Spirit, nobody would ever be saved. But by the power of the Spirit of Christ, sinners are convinced of their sin and their misery. They're convicted of their guilt before God. They're converted. They're born again so that they look to Him and turn to Him and rest in Him for salvation. Now, the Spirit of Christ breathes life, opens eyes to see what's said in the Word of God to convert sinners, to bring them to salvation in Christ. Christ accomplished a number of miracles even as he was dying on the cross. A bit earlier in the Gospel of Mark is the account of the Lord's Supper. And keep in mind that the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, was the last Passover. As they met to eat the Passover meal together, Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Why? Because God was about to pass over us and place the guilt for our sin upon Christ so that we might be embraced as sons and daughters in Him. And so let's take these moments now to contemplate what God has done for us in Christ as we prepare to come to this meal and take in remembrance of Him.
Thank you.
richness of your grace and your mercy to us, that you would not merely love us in sentiment, but you would love us in action. Lord, you not love us by telling us what we should do. For Lord, we don't do it. And so in spite of our weakness and our sin, with the great love with which you loved us, you sent your Son to live and die and rise again that we might be saved. Lord, we confess that we are no better than that thief or that centurion, that we are very often no stronger in our faith than the apostles, that, Lord, if we're honest, there are even days when we go through the motions of serving you because we think that we will gain something good out of that. And then, Lord, when we don't act in the way that we would have preferred, we become frustrated. And if we're honest, that's a frustration ultimately in you. And yet you are a patient and a loving Heavenly Father. You are one who bears with the weaknesses and the remaining sin of your children. And Lord, it is even because of those weaknesses and our continuing need that you have given us this sacrament, that you have given us that which represents the body and blood of Christ, that we might come and do this in remembrance of you, that we might come and find nourishment for our souls as we partake in faith. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would set these elements apart to that intended use, to the nourishment of our souls. Lord, even in these moments, make us think upon Christ, all that he did to atone for our sin. Lord, when we see the horror of the cross, that it cost his body and his blood, make us be repulsed by our sin, that we might be all the more diligent to turn from it. Lord, when we hear the accusations of the world and even the loud shouts sometimes of our guilty conscience, we pray that you would impress upon us that he has paid the debt for our sin in full. Lord, when the accuser, when the evil one would seek to discourage us by telling us that we are beyond hope or redemption or use now, impress upon us, Lord, your faithfulness. And again, the great richness of your mercy in Christ, that we would be encouraged, that we would be comforted, that we would be given assurance of your love, and that the assurance of that love might move us all the more to walk faithfully with you. All these things we ask of you, Father, through Christ our mediator. As our elders are coming to the front, I'm going to read of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, beginning in verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing and hearing, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Lord's table. It is that which represents the body and blood of Christ. It's not this local church's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table. And so if you are here this evening and you are resting by grace through faith in Christ for your salvation, if you're a member and you're standing in the evangelical church, you've been received to this table, then we would encourage you to come. If you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord, or you've even wandered so far from Him that you've been barred from this table by a church father, then we would urge you, don't partake. Because it is for those that are resting in Christ for their salvation, who delight in Him, who seek to walk with Him. But even if you're not able to take this evening, we would encourage you to consider the mercy of God in Christ. That Christ came that you might not remain where you are, distant from God, that you might be brought near to Him. And of course, it's not a table for perfect Christians. It's not a table for those that have lived so worthily in the past week that they're ready to come in. Because none of us can come if that will is required. And so we come recognizing our need of the grace of Christ and the majesty and sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. As we read in Scripture, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's our practice here at Fellowship Church. We'll hold the elements at their best, and we'll partake together in a few moments as the body of Christ.
covenant in my blood, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sin. among all of you. Let's rise together for prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you again. We rejoice together in the thought that not a part of our sin, but all of our sin, the whole of it, has been nailed to the cross, has been borne by Christ, so that we bear no more. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us what it means that we have been delivered from not just the penalty and the wrath, but the bondage and misery of sin, that we might walk more and more faithfully with you in this life until we walk with you perfectly in the glorious life that is to come. Lord, make us go forth and walk in joy and the power of these truths and promises. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our bulletin and we'll sing together the response, which you'll find printed at the bottom. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.